benevolence and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I'll be speaking to you this morning for approximately 70 minutes, a little bit longer than we customarily try to go. We are in this morning the Holy of Holies of the Scripture, what it even speaks of, what the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant would speak of, is fulfilled in its reality. The type is seen in its antitype in this that we study today, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our conflated and synthetic text comes from Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 66, Mark 15, 21 through 47, Luke 23, 26 to 56, and John 19, 16b through 42. Again, that is quickly now Matthew 27, 32 to 66, Mark 15, 21 through 47, Luke 23, 26 to 56, and John 19, 16b through 42. You have received five copies today, five pages. We won't be on the last one today. And the first one, you may think that you have already received. You are receiving a corrected copy of page 164. So if you already have 164 from last week, you want to replace that with the one that you have received this week. So this week's 164, 165, 166, 167, and we will not get to 168, but you will have it for next time. The last we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ last week, they had mocked him, as you can see from the text just above it, stripped him of the cloak, that is the cloak that they had, the reddish-purple cloak that they had put on him in mockery, dressed him in his garments, and led him away to crucify him. And we pick up with our text this morning. And carrying his cross, he went out. That little bit of Johannine information, very important for us to know that the Lord began carrying his own cross. If we just had the others, it would appear to us from the synoptics that they immediately recruited this man whom we next encounter. And passing by, they enforced a certain man into state service. We have talked about that a long time ago in Matthew 5, when there the Lord Jesus Christ said that if you are compelled to go 1 mile, and we translate it in the LMT as of state service, compelled into state service. This was something that Rome could do at any time. It was an understood Roman law that if you were out in public, for that matter, if you were in your home, at any time a Roman soldier could come to your house and say, we need your house, or we need you to do this, do whatever. And if it dealt with distance, if it dealt with space, that is, if you had to travel for any distance, they could compel you to go 1 mile. After that, they would not compel you by law to do such any longer. They'd get somebody else in the next mile. So if we need someone to carry something for 3 miles, they're going to get three people and compel each of them to go a mile. They have compelled this man. They have enforced a certain man into state service, Simon, a Cyrenian. That is, he is from the island of Cyrene. the father of Alexander and Rufus as he was coming from the field so that he should take up his cross. So they get this man and force him to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they do such? Well, think about what happened last week. Think about what the Lord endured as we thought of it, as we considered it last week. He is in no kind of shape to carry a cross. The idea that he stumbled under the cross, that is a Roman Catholic fiction that is associated with the so-called stations of the cross. There is nothing in the scripture that says that he fell under that cross, but they compelled this man as he was coming from the field so that he should take up his cross. Now, Simon, this is all that we see of him. He is a Cyrenian. We have some information about him. The early church evidently knew two rather famous believers, his sons, Alexander and Rufus. The modern church does not know who these people are, but there is a Rufus who is mentioned in Romans 16:13 in the greetings by Paul in that book. We don't know if it's the same Rufus or not, but Simon is in the early church famous for these two things. He carried the cross, and he has two notable sons that everyone knows who we're talking about when we say this. But a great multitude of the people were following him, and women, which is, when you say that, that is remarkable for the day, all right? That's the fact that men and women did not even speak in public, particularly in the regions of Israel, at least Jewish or Hebrew, men and women didn't even speak. You'll remember we talked about this when we were in John 4, that the students of the Lord Jesus Christ marveled over the fact that he was speaking to a woman that he didn't know. The Jewish law, this is not Mosaic, all right, not Mosaic. We're talking about Talmudic, or we're talking about Mishnaic, or we're talking about the built-up Pharisaical tradition, said that you could speak to your sister in public, or you could speak to your mother in public, but besides that, if you're a man, you don't address a woman outside the house. One of the most endearing things about our Lord Jesus Christ, and how do you even rank them, most endearing, everything about him is endearing, but one of the most endearing things about the Lord Jesus Christ is his absolute disregard, his even spiteful disregard of human conventions. Human traditions, he just has none of it. He recognizes it, that it's there, but he doesn't recognize it as binding. And so he spoke to that woman in the at the well in Samaria. And here he has allowed women plural, and there is rather a sizable number, as we'll see even as we go on here. There's a good number of women that he has allowed to follow him. And we're not just talking about follow him in the sense of you can obey my teaching. They literally followed him. Whenever you think, maybe you have this picture in your mind, when we're looking at the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said and done, that you picture these 12 guys with him. There were always, you always need to picture, when you do that, if you can do this, if you can kind of say, okay, from now on, when I picture these things happening, I picture these 12 men, and I'm also going to picture about as many women who are not apostles, because there are none who are women, but they are allowed to follow him. You're going to have Mary Magdalene, you're going to have Mary the mother of Clopas. You're going to have the you're going to have in this that we'll either this week or next week we'll see Mary's sister. That is the sister of his mother. We're going to see Joanna. There is Susanna. I mean, there are that many I can mention to you off the top of my head. They follow him, and some of them supported him and his ministry financially. But there is a great multitude of people following him, and women. And these aren't the women who were following him. These are women in Jerusalem. You can see that from how he addresses them in just a moment. But they were mourning and lamenting him. But having turned to them, Jesus said, now, from here on out, I want you to note this. How the Lord Jesus Christ is under horrific pain. It's going to get worse if possible, and it is possible. It's going to get terribly worse when he gets to the point of crucifixion. He is in hideous pain, and emotionally, we are at the place now where the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing the sins of the world, which will mean that he receives no divine help. It will mean that he has been forsaken of the Father as far as any kind of enablement by benevolence. The Holy Spirit, who has filled him ever since his baptism, is not conveying any power to him. He is going to remain perfect. He is going to carry this out to the end flawlessly as far as morally speaking goes. But he's going to do that by the power of sheer will with an unfallen humanity. Right? So he does not have a sin nature. He does not have a sin principle. But, you know, when you think about this, you don't want to say, you don't want to start thinking, well, I don't have sin nature, I don't have sin nature, I don't have sin principle. It's easy. It's not easy. He is going to be, in the things that we see him go through today, this is the single most difficult time of his life in the flesh, the temptation in the wilderness isn't even close to this. So he has been scourged, if you can picture it, with his flesh ripped off of him. He now has clothing on. They put his clothes back on. But that clothing is now sticking to matted blood. And then they'll take that clothing off of him. When they take that clothing off of him, you would have been able to see skin that was hanging from his body. Right? Because he lacerated it. He lacerated his torso. And it's hanging off. The kind of pain that we're talking about with no divine enablement, none. And he must live, he must execute these days in spiritual perfection. Here's what I want you to start seeing at this point. Spiritual perfection, really, when you come right down to it, we're going to talk about in Matthew 5:48, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's going to come down to agape. That's going to come down to devotion to God and devotion to one another. Devotion to believers. What does devotion to believers look like? It's like everything that we're talking about today. This is what it looks like. So
would you expect to, do you think it's reasonable to expect that if you are devoted to believers, that that will be easy? Do you think with this, the apex picture of what devotion to brethren means, do you think that in its greatest example, that that tells you anything about whether or not being devoted to the brethren will be painless? No student is above his master. If we look at what devotion meant here, then we should not be disillusioned, like it shouldn't happen like this when we are devoted to each other and we get hurt by that. That should be something that we expect. It's not like we're expecting that. It's not like we're expecting that we want brethren to hurt us, or that we think that brethren should hurt us at all.
But we shouldn't think it strange if in the course of our loving each other, we get hurt. It shouldn't be like this is foreign to us. This should not happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, when you see Him doing this, that perfection is going to be reflected in devotion, not just in the fact that He's going through this, but how that, as He goes through it in definitely the worst day of His life, not just in the flesh, all right? Eternity past, eternity future, and that swatch of time, that hair's breadth called the days of His flesh. If you take eternity past and future, and that's part of it, this is the worst day of His life. It will be the worst day of His life. He is always, all that time, He is thinking about other people and what they need, not Himself. And this is the first instance of it. These women are following and mourning and lamenting, but having turned to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." That's why they're not from Galilee, all right? These aren't just the women who have followed Him. But women, it seemed, were more sympathetic and acclimated to His heart. "Don't be wailing for me. Don't be wailing for me. Don't pity me. Don't feel bad for me. I feel bad for Him. And it's over. I've learned about it when it's a couple thousand years and I know it's over. As I think about it, I feel bad for Him." They're seeing it. They're seeing this happening. He tells them, "Forget about me. Nevertheless, be wailing for yourselves and for your children." All right, why? "Because, behold, days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren.'" And by the way, these days are not too far away. I'm almost saying it now. I tend to say it now. I think I say it now. I haven't actually articulated it, but it's in my thoughts now. You're blessed if you don't have children now. All right, now I'm not saying that your children are a curse or anything like that. I'm just saying the world's environment, some of you younger parents, you don't know anything about what is in store for you. You don't have the slightest idea of how hard this thing is going to be called raising children if you do this the right way. "Blessed are the barren and wombs which didn't give birth and breasts which didn't nurse." Now, am I just saying that because of my opinion? No. Look, Why does he say that? Then they will begin to say, then, that's a time word, they will say in the days when people say this about it being blessed that you did not have children, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Does that sound familiar? Anywhere else in the scripture? It should. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the magistrates, and the kiliarchs, and the rich, and the mighty, and every slave, and every free person, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You're talking about an eschatological reality, right? You're talking about something, and this is going to help us, actually, as we go into interpreting the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is almost certainly, in my mind, the next thing that we do when this Dia Tessarum is done. All right, so that's going to be a key to tell us what Revelation 6 is talking about. So Revelation, then, I'm not going to get into this, I don't have time for this, but I'll just say this very quickly. Revelation can't be chronological, can it? You can't read through that Revelation and say, this happens, then that, then that, then that, then that, because 6 is talking about the same thing as 19. So the pop eschatology of our time, we're going to debunk that like nobody's business. But do you see how in eschatological days, how in end times life, that's when that statement, blessed are the barren, wombs that haven't born, breasts that haven't nursed, that's when that's related to, that's when that's located in time. The Lord is speaking doctrinally and instructing people while He is torn to shreds. So what is the extent of devotion? There is no extent. You go to whatever, you live doctrinally toward those who are the objects of that devotion, no matter how bad it is for you. And then he says, because if they are doing these things in the wet tree, what might happen in the dry? What does that mean? If you can cause this kind of conflagration, if you can burn wet, moist wood, how easily will you be able to burn dry wood? And when God in the flesh is in their midst, you would think that if the Messiah was right there, one would think, if you didn't know this, if you didn't, like, we are become a believer and you know this day one, you would think the Messiah of God could not have this happen to him. That's the wet tree. When he's not here, and when things reach their eschatological climax of evil, that's the dry tree. If they can do something this bad in the wet tree, what's it going to be like in the dry? But they also were leading two others, evildoers, with him to be executed. And having come to a place being called in Hebrew Golgotha, which is being translated place of a skull, they gave him wine vinegar, or vinegar wine, having been mixed with bile, mingled with myrrh to drink. And having tasted it, he wasn't wanting to drink it. You could say he wasn't willing to drink it, to will or to want. Either one is an acceptable translation of the Greek word thello here. All right? Why would they give this to him? Why doesn't he want it? Well, just the sound of it, I wouldn't want it either. All right, but that's not what we're talking about here. You're getting ready to go to the most horrific kind of execution that the evil of humanity has ever invented. And so the daughters of Jerusalem, these ones that he's talking about here, it was a known thing, it's a historical cultural issue, that these provided out of the compassion that they had for these victims of crucifixion, even though they were evildoers. They provided this concoction, and at least the idea was that it was the prevailing thought. I don't know if it was actually, if it worked at all, but the idea was this is like a primitive anesthetic. We're going to give this to you. This is going to be taking the edge off of your pain. This will dull this pain. It's not in crucifixion and preceded by the scourging. It's not going to take the pain away. But this is the closest thing that we've got to a first century Valium or Demerol or something like that. They're giving him what they can so that he can not feel the pain to the extent that he will feel it when if he just dealt with it with nothing, dealt with it straight. But he wants to deal with it straight. So he refuses this because this undercuts the whole purpose for why I'm going to the cross. He must feel everything. He must be in his senses so that he can feel the misery of being under the wrath of God. He must feel everything of the pain, physical, in order to pay for the physical side of the sins of the world under the wrath of God. So when he is offered this stupefying drink, when he is offered this, he refuses it that he might feel it to its full extent. Now, it was the third hour. Have to remember that the day, now this is Roman time, all right, not Jewish time. We're talking about, remember last week that he was being tried around the sixth hour, but now it's the third. How does that work? Well, John talks in Jewish reckoning. The synoptics speak in this Roman reckoning. So now it was the third hour. And the Roman, this deals with Roman watches. When the centurions leave their post and go to another. Starts at 6 a.m., so 3 hours from 6 a.m., the way you're looking at it, 3 hours from 6 a.m. on a clock is going to take you to 9 o'clock a.m. Antemeridian is what a.m. stands for. So 9 o'clock, Antemeridian, and they crucified him. And having crucified him, now what that's critical there. They crucify him at the ninth hour, and having crucified him, so right when he's being crucified, just at the beginning of that time, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they haven't known what they are doing." Now, that's right when he's being crucified, and this is why that's important. This is why you have to understand that. As you turn to John 7, please. As you turn to John 7, right as he's being crucified, who's doing that? As he's like this, and there is a Roman soldier who's got a nail pushed down into his hand and is pounding that nail through his hand and through the horizontal beam of the cross. And as they're doing that on the other side, on his other hand, if he was crucified, like as we've told you in the past, as many were, and archaeology is going to bear us out to a great degree here, if he was crucified in the feet like this, all right, this way into the wood, then they're going to probably affix his hands, put the cross up, and with dangling feet, with all that weight hanging on his hands, they're then going to go something like this and pound at this angle, pound the nails into his ankles and into the sides of the upright of the cross. So his feet are going to be about this high, about 6.5 feet high off the ground. If you need a picture now of how high the cross is, think of it like that. About 6 feet off the ground, there's where his ankle is. As they're doing that, as I'm talking like this, I'm looking at your countenance. Some of your countenances are relating to what that might feel like. All right? As they're doing that, as they're pounding nails through his around this ankle bone that juts out, as they're pounding that into his heels, or like this, like you usually see it, and through the top into the inside of the cross. As they're doing that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Father, forgive them." There is a reason. Why are they being forgiven? For they haven't known what they are doing. I submit to you that he is not speaking about the Jews. He's speaking about these guys who are, and that's why the time marker is so important, that it's right when he's being crucified, he is saying that because these ones who are doing this, they don't know that I'm innocent. They weren't there for the trial. They're Romans. They know nothing about Messiah. They don't even know what that term is. They don't know what this means. They don't know who I am. They don't know that I've been railroaded. They don't know that I'm innocent. They don't know anything. As far as they know, I'm guilty as charged, and they're just doing their job. I submit to you, though, that that is not true about the Jews. I'm not saying that they believed, but I'm saying that they didn't go into this ignorantly. I have had you turn to John chapter 7. John 7, 25 through 28. Therefore, some of the Jerusalemites were saying, "Isn't this the one they're seeking to kill?" And behold, he's speaking publicly. And they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is truly the Christ, do they? "But we have known where this one is from. But when the Christ comes, no one is knowing where he is from," which isn't a biblical statement at all. But it was part of that tradition that they had. Therefore, in verse 28, Jesus cried out, teaching in the temple and saying, "You have both known me and you have known where I am from. And I haven't come from myself, but the one having sent me is true, whom you haven't known." Now, when he says, "whom you haven't known," that means they didn't believe in him, but they were told who he was. They don't go into this thing ignorantly like those Roman soldiers who crucified him. More on that, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. John 10, 22. "Now it was the initiation in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Therefore the Jews surrounded him and were saying, 'How long are you holding up our souls? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you are not believing.'" So they are not who he is speaking about when he says they don't know what they're doing. The ones that don't know what they're doing are the ones who are actually pounding the nails into his hands and into his feet, however they did so with his feet. Page 165, "And they crucified together with him two evildoers, robbers." All right. Now, I'm going to say these are robbers. It says robbers. It says that's what they were guilty of. This is what we call overkill. All right. Hey, Moses' law said if you stole something, you should give it back and add either a fourth or a fifth to it, depending on what kind of thing you stole. Not, "You stole some money, you're crucified." But this is why Rome I tell you, Rome, and you'll see this as in our study, you'll see this like never before in our study of the Revelation. Rome is hideous. Rome is evil. Rome is not going too far to say that Rome is satanic. You stole some money. Money isn't worth your life. That's why you shouldn't steal if you live under Rome. But the idea is your life is way overkill for having robbed something. One at the right and one at the left of him, and Jesus in the middle. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was classed with the lawless. We saw that not too long ago. It's from Isaiah 53:12. Clear statement there that Isaiah 53 gets fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate also wrote a notice and put it on the cross. This is his charge, by the way. And it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In other words, this is what he's being crucified for. Anybody gets the idea that you want to be a king in Rome, that Caesar isn't that king? This is the kind of thing that happens to you. See that? See what's happening to that guy? See that charge? If you ever think of treason, if you ever think of revolution, this is what happens to you. Therefore, many of the Jews read this notice because the place was near to the city where Jesus was crucified. Yeah, it was, according to Hebrews chapter 13, it was just outside the gate, right? It was outside the gate of the city, outside of the gate of the old city. It's inside the city today, but outside the gate of the old city, but near to it where Jesus was crucified. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. Those are going to be the three languages that people would be conversant in. You might even say Aramaic, but Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar at this point. And Hebrew, if you're Jewish. If you're Jewish, we want you to get the point. You want to be like this Jewish guy who's being crucified, then try to overthrow Rome. He's obviously not trying to overthrow Rome, but that's the charge that we saw last week that they took to him, and that's the charge that they caused to stick. In Latin, that's going to be any Romans who are in Jerusalem. Basically, it's going to be Pilate. It's going to be that cohort. It's going to be soldiers. So the least number of people in Jerusalem will speak Latin. But the greatest number, whether you're Roman or Jewish or from anywhere else in the Greco-Roman world, everybody's going to speak Greek. So no matter what your language is, you can see what this man is being tried for. And you could have just really done that. You could have just written it in Greek. Everybody would have understood it. By the way, the three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and that some convey the charge alone, and others give the exact writing. John is the most exact. That's why we've used John. Is the reason for why you have differences in the Gospels as just the King of the Jews. That's his charge. They're just giving you the charge. Or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Or this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Some of those were written slightly differently. And in transliteration, as you transliterate that in, or you translate that into Greek, and then as you translate that into English, that's the reason why you have slight differences in the reporting of the charge in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't be writing the King of the Jews, but that one said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, they don't even want to make it appear like this really is the King of the Jews. Make it that he said he's the King of the Jews. We want it to be that he's being crucified for what he said. Don't present it like he really is that. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now let's just kind of interpret that. That means you disgust me. I'm done with you over this issue. Remember how he was bamboozled last week, and remember how he was pushed. Remember how psychologically he was worn out over it, and he, being the weak man that he was, he gave in to this injustice. Now they're coming back to him about, we don't like this. We don't like the exact way you worded it. He's sick of them at this point. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier apart, also the tunic. Now, we said that he went out clothed in his own clothing. They have taken that off, and you can make four parts at least, maybe five based on the wording here. Is it four parts and the tunic? That's five. Or is it four parts, one of which is the tunic? Not a very important issue in the Scripture at all. But the point is that there are at least four parts. So the Lord was wearing at least four different garments. I don't mean, well, it looks like this. Here's one piece, right? Here's two. Here's three. There's an undergarment under this. That's four. All right? So I've got four pieces of clothing on, right? I know that the Lord didn't dress like this. But there's, when you see it, there's usually layers. When you see it portrayed, at least if it is accurately, one of these pieces of clothing is this tunic. And here's what we have to know about the tunic. It plays into the fulfillment of a scripture that was written 1,000 years before. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven from the top through the hole. So that's not so impossible, is it? There's a song. Actually, I'm not a fan of this particular couple of artists at all. Don't really like much of anything that they did, but there's this one song I like, and it's old. It wasn't original with them, but that Simon and Garfunkel tune, what was that? Scarborough Fair. And it says, and the idea is, the guy keeps saying, hey, if you go to Scarborough Fair, there's a woman there, I want you to tell her this. And he tells her a number of things, and one of them is, tell her to make me a cambric shirt that doesn't have a seam to it at all. And the idea is, how do I make a shirt that doesn't have a seam to it? And then he goes on and says, and tell her if she does that, she'll be my true love forever. The idea is, there's no way I'm ever going to be open to loving this woman, okay? And it keeps doing impossible things like that. Evidently not so impossible, right? Evidently, whenever that was composed, they weren't as garment savvy as were those in the first century A.D. Here is a garment that started here at the top and just kept weaving it with sleeves and proportions and everything so that you can't divide that one and it be any good for anyone. Therefore, they said to one another, let's not split it, but cast lots about it, whose it will be. So that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, now don't get the idea that they were thinking, let's do this so we fulfill the scripture. They're saying, let's do this so we don't ruin the garment. It's a nice garment. Let's not ruin the garment. So let's do this so that we can see who gets this one. And the scripture was fulfilled. They divided up my garments among them. And upon my clothing they cast a lot. So then, the soldiers did these things. The reference that the evangelist is making is from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Now we've got Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 deals with the transaction. Isaiah 53 deals with the theology of what was going on when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Psalm 22 deals with the mindset of the sufferer. Psalm 22 deals with what the Lord was thinking and feeling when He was on the cross. You're going to see Psalm 22 two more times before we get done, quoted, so that Psalm 22 is biblically definitely related to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sitting down, they were guarding Him there. Now, verse, do you see on page 165, Matthian verse 39? It starts the next paragraph all the way down to until you see a whole lot, that last two paragraphs, but it's all Lucan font. Keep all of that kind of in mind as a block as we go through it, because one thing is going to get fulfilled there in all of that. But those passing by were defaming Him, moving their heads. All right? Looking at him and going like that, going, All right? Doing that, that's predicted. That's specifically predicted. That they would wag their heads like that. And saying, the one destroying the temple and building it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, descend from the cross. Now that is those who were passing by. But the soldiers also mocked him, approaching and presenting vinegar to him and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. But similarly, also the high priests, mocking with the scribes and elders and Pharisees, were saying, others he saved, he isn't able to save himself. If he is the Christ, the King of Israel, the chosen of God, let him descend now from the cross and we will believe on him. And then this next thing that they say is taken right out of the Psalms. If they thought about it, if they knew it, they would have never said this because they fulfilled the Scripture. But even when they know it and would not want to fulfill the Scripture, it's going to get fulfilled. He had confidence in God. Let him rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am Son of God. All right, here's where all of that gets fulfilled. Psalm 22 again, verses 7 and 8. All those seeing me are making a mockery of me. All those, right? Soldiers, scribes, Pharisees, elders, high priests, the people that are walking by, passing by, and there's another group too that's coming up next. They let loose with the lip. That is, they give full freedom to say anything that is coming into their mind. They shake their heads down to body language. This was predicted. They shake their heads. He rolled matters to Yahweh. He will thoroughly effect his escape. He will cause him to be rescued because he delighted in him. Now, one of the evildoers, having been hanged, note how that crucified and hanged are equated. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is not accursed, but he was when bearing our sins. One of the evildoers, having been hanged, was blaspheming him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Note how everyone has one theme here, right? If you're who you say you are, then perform a miracle. Do the miraculous. Save yourself. And one thing I want to point out, too, in that paragraph just previous. Note again, if he is the Christ, and then they define that as the King of Israel. I tell you, you must get this down. The Messiah, or the Christ, is a king. That is the significance of that term. Not Savior. Right, so this is cast in his teeth again. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But having answered, the other was rebuking him, saying, you aren't even fearing God. This is amazing. If I was being crucified, I don't think I'd talk to anybody. I think I would be so overwhelmed with self-pity. I think I would. All I could be doing, all I could be thinking about was, I want to die fast. This pain is terrible. But there are conversations that are happening on this cross. And this one says, you aren't even fearing God. Because you are in the same judgment. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving back worthy of that which we practiced. But this man practiced nothing evil. And he was saying to Jesus, remember me, Lord, when you should come in your kingdom. Now, watch this. This is the faith that saves. Everything in the faith that saves is there. and nothing that is not in the faith that saves is there. Man could not be baptized. Baptismal regeneration is out the window. Man cannot do good works. He's going to be dying in a couple hours. That's out the window. No works, no law righteousness. He's a lawbreaker, and he doesn't have any time to stay alive and keep the law. That's out the window. But what does he believe? Does he believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember me, Lord. Does he believe in the humanity of the Christ? It's obvious. He can die. Does he believe in the messiahship of Christ? When you come into your kingdom. Does he believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you come into your kingdom. This isn't the end of you. This man believed all of the accurate gospel, and nobody, he may have heard things, but nobody preached it to him. He saw the word right beside him. God communicated to him that efficacious calling, that granting of faith, and he believed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, who would die and rise from the dead. Incarnate God. And Jesus said to him, the answer is even better than the statement. Jesus said to him, Amen, I'm saying to you. Even that, even prefacing it with that, he is still in full possession of all of his thinking faculties. That's the way he used to preface things all through the at least 3 years, however many years it was, it may be more. That's how he used to preface things, doctrinal things, all of his life in the flesh. He still speaks the same way. Again, if it were me, if I had to say anything, you'd be getting yes, no, you'd be getting just okay, you'd be getting, because I'd be too focused on myself, but Amen, I am saying to you. Today, you will be with me in the paradise. Two things here. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's going to be a long time. Never mind the kingdom. How about today? And where are you going to be today? With me in paradise. Where is that? Where's the Lord Jesus Christ going after he dies? Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, if you're reading it in the Old Testament, Hades, if you're reading it in the New. We saw from Luke chapter 16 that there were two compartments to that underground vault called Sheol Hades, the paradise side and the torments or tortures side. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a righteous man, will go after his death to the place where all righteous men went. He will go to the paradise side of Sheol Hades. And this must mean justification by faith or righteousness by belief alone. Because this man is now no longer evildoer. He is now righteous. You will be with me in the paradise sector of Sheol Hades. Because the Lord didn't go to heaven this day. Today, the Lord didn't go to heaven. The Lord didn't go to heaven until 3 days later. And he didn't stay there when he got there. When he sees Mary at the tomb, he'll say, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Since I've been crucified, I have not yet gone to heaven. Today, in paradise, is in the Abraham's bosom side of Sheol Hades. Fantastic. Now, the sixth hour having come. If you start at 6 a.m., what's the sixth hour now? It's noon. So he was crucified at 9 antimeridian. He is now, we come to the place where it's noon. He's been on the cross for 3 hours. Darkness came upon the whole earth until the ninth hour. Ninth hour, what would that be? That'd be 3 o'clock post-meridian.
3 o'clock p.m. So the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross for 6 hours. Darkness comes upon the whole earth until the ninth hour. That means from the 6th to the 9th is 3 hours. He's on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, it was light. The second 3 hours, it was totally dark. What does it talk about? The Lord Jesus Christ is in this one death, fulfilling both the non-sweet savor and the sweet savor offerings of Leviticus 1 through 7. In other words, sweet savor offerings, those are the offerings. They're offerings, so they've got to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're offerings that talk about how this offering is pleasing to God. This offering is everything that God sees. It is the zenith representation. It is the zenith representation of devotion. You never see it any better than here. It's the zenith It's the zenith of humility. It's the zenith of mercy. It's the zenith of grace. That's what the sweet savor offerings represented to God the Father in type, because it was a KJV sweet savor in the nostrils of God. That death, what God the Father saw in the death of Christ, was, it was beautiful. But there was a side to that death where, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us. That second 3 hours represents everything that God hated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ represented everything that God the Father hated. Sin. And the sun was darkened. I add that one because you have to know that it's not an eclipse. It was not that it got cloudy. You see these, I don't know why they all do this. It doesn't say anything about this in Scripture. These movies about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they always have a storm with lightning and it gets real dark. Like, that's what made this dark. That's not what made this dark. This is a supernatural darkness, and there wasn't any storm. There's no lightning. Now, his mother and the sister of his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary the Magdalene, had stood by the cross of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus, here he's doing it again. He's doing it again. Thinking about other people and responding in that thought at his worst hour. Having seen his mother and the student whom he was devoted to standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." If you were at the Good Friday service this past year, I have the same experience as our brother David Hansen. When I first read that, I thought he was saying, "Look at me. Behold your son. Look what's happened to your son." And then sometime after that, I don't know when, not terribly long, I realized because of the other half of it, then he said to the student, "Behold your mother." And he was talking about John. He's got to do something evidently with his head, right? I mean, he can't talk like I'm talking. I tie my hands behind me, and what happens? Can I talk? He's crucified. He's got to do something like this. If we could make it, say Russ and Haley here, he'd have to do something like he'd look at Haley as his mother and say, "Woman," and go like this, "Behold your son." And then as he's looking at Russ, who represents John, "Behold your mother." And they understood what was meant. He's thinking, I've got to take care of my mother. And I don't want to give her care into the hands of people who aren't believers. John 7:5, his other brothers. Remember, it's still the days of his flesh. Okay? So he's still taking orders from the Father and not knowing everything. So he doesn't know. They're all getting saved in a few days. All right? And from that hour, the student took her into his own care. From that hour. So she lived with John for the rest of her life. I wonder what the Catholics and the Orthodox do with that John speaks nothing about Mary in his Gospel. Nothing in his epistles, nothing in the Revelation, doesn't speak about her at all. But he knows Mary more than anybody. He's lived with Mary till the end of her life. He does mention her in John, but she's always wrong in John. But about the ninth hour, so that's the end of this crucifixion. Jesus cried aloud with a great voice, saying... So here we have no question about what's involved. What's the content of the great voice? Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, and by the way, it's Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. He speaks it in Aramaic. You would say, if you said it in Hebrew, you'd say, Eli, Eli, lama azavti. It's Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why did you forsake me? Psalm 22:1 is what he quotes now. The third time, Psalm 22, finds fulfillment here. He says this under the darkness, the mental darkness, the darkness of sin in the wrath of God that came upon his mind in spiritual death. And some of those having stood there, having heard, said, "This man is calling Elijah." When you say this in Aramaic, "my God," you say "Eli." If you pronounce Elijah in Hebrew or Aramaic, you say "Elia." So "Eli, Eli," and they're hearing this as "Elia, Elia." That's because of a particular tradition that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. They're like saying, he even thinks he's the Messiah now. He's still not giving up on this delusion. And he's asking the Elijah, the prophet, to come and save him. I don't know if this was sarcastic. I don't know if they really heard it this way. I don't know if they misheard it. But at any rate, that's what they say. And immediately, one of them, having run and taken a sponge and having filled it with vinegar. Do you know how much vinegar they've got around this place? This is the only time it's going to be mentioned. It's already been mentioned, and there's more coming. Somebody takes a sponge, and having filled it with vinegar, and having put it around the reed, was giving a drink to him. This also is indicative of the height of the cross. If we've got his feet about right here, all right, picture now a reed. You have to take a reed. We see that it is a reed of hyssop in the other gospel. So you've got a reed of hyssop, which is no longer than 18 inches. So you've got somebody going like that with a sponge at the end of a reed. So a foot and a half. Between those two things, you can kind of get a picture of the height of that cross. Now, this is, mentioned this to somebody yesterday. Here it is. I hesitate to tell you this next thing. I did hesitate to tell you this next thing I'm going to tell you. But I am going to tell you this. I don't hesitate now. I decided already. But I did kind of, I don't know if I'll tell them all this. There's a lot in front of me. Do you find it odd that there's a sponge in the artifact environment of a crucifixion? Why is this sponge there? And by the way, these aren't the things that you buy that I used to clean that blackboard with before it fell apart. This isn't, you know, one of those synthetic sponges that you wash your car with. This is a sponge. This is a natural sponge. You've got to dive into the ocean and get this thing, right? And bring it back up. You bring up sponges. Do you know what sponges were used for in the first century Roman world? It was our equivalent to toilet paper. That's what sponges were used for. One would use the sponge as toilet paper and then rinse it. Rinse it off and then reuse it. All right? So somebody's got a sponge around here. Listen, out of all of the other indignities that the Son of God has suffered, he is going to be offered vinegar to drink, they put it on this. But the rest said, "Leave him alone." And this is mockery. This is sarcasm. "Let us see if Elijah will be coming to be saving him." After this, now watch this language. I'm gonna be the outlier again. I'm gonna be the lone guy. I'm gonna be the only pastor you've ever heard say this. After this, Jesus, seeing that all things had already been accomplished. That word accomplished is teleo in Greek. It means to be finished, accomplished, or completed. So that the Scripture might be accomplished. That's teleo again. All right? He said, I am thirsting. So why does the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture, why does the Lord Jesus Christ say, I am thirsting? It's because He's saying everything else is accomplished as far as scriptural prediction and prophecy goes. There's one thing left. And so He says, I am thirsting, to get them to fulfill Psalm 69, 21b, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Thinking doctrinally in his worst moment to the end. Not thinking emotionally. He does have emotions. He is feeling them. He is feeling the gamut. He is feeling the network of the negative emotional complex right now. He will not let negative emotions like sorrow, like the feeling of abandonment, like loneliness. He will not let sorrow, abandonment, loneliness, and insult. He will not let those negative emotions kick him out of doctrinal function. And so thinking of the doctrine, he says this that they might offer him vinegar to drink. They started to do it. If we fuse the Gospels together, they started to do it. But then somebody said, wait, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah would come to help him. Now, a vessel full of vinegar was set there. A vessel full. You got that much vinegar here. A vessel full of vinegar was set there, and they, having filled a sponge with vinegar, what I'm presenting to you is that one thing happened. They started to do it, and now it's here again. This is the same sponge and the same vinegar. And having put it on hyssop, there's the hyssop. I told you that the reed was hyssop. They bore it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the vinegar, okay, knowing what a sponge is for, he still received the vinegar. There you go again, all right? You talk about doctrine is everything. He said, it has been accomplished. Teleo again. Now, what our conventional translations do not allow you to see, as I tout the LMT again, all right? It's not that any one of them is so bad of a translation. It's that the problem is they're not consistent in how they translate this word. Right, I looked at one of them, one of our most beloved ones. And the first accomplished, they translated accomplished. The second, they translated fulfilled. And the third, they translated finished. So it's teleo, teleo, teleo. But they translate it three different ways in just those couple of verses there. All right. What that does is it makes you think that it is finished is something different from the accomplishing of the Scripture. Here's the place where I'm the outlier. Okay. I believe that we have read too much into this statement, it is finished, or it has been accomplished. That we have invested it with too much theological meaning because of one usage of the word wherein it is used similar to paid in full, as it was stamped on bills after the bills were paid. All right, the idea in the context here, we're talking about seeing that all things had already been accomplished, except for this one thing, so that it too might be accomplished. He did this, and as soon as it happened, he said, it has been accomplished. That is, not everything necessary for human salvation is fully done, because that wasn't true. The resurrection and ascension have to happen for human salvation to be accomplished. But rather, what he's saying is, all scriptural prophecy is, for all practical purposes, fulfilled. He's going to say one word after this. All right. And having called out with a great voice, I do not know personally if this great voice, where is this? Having called out with a great voice. I'm saying, where is it on my notes here? I know what I want to say. I don't need to say it just as I've written it. Having called out with a great voice, I do not know if this called out with a great voice is, it has been accomplished. I don't know if called out with a great voice is just kind of like a stream. Or I don't know if it's the next thing that he is saying here. The language could be taken either way, especially when we look at the Gospels in stereo. The stereo, by the way, is a quad. Having called out with a great voice, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I will impart my spirit." Having spoken these things, having lowered his head, he gave over the spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was split into two, from above to below, not from the bottom to the top. No human did it. Divinely, God ripped open the thing that stopped humans from going into the very presence of God in the temple of God, to the Holy of Holies. Indicating, as Hebrews tells us, that access into the very presence of God is received by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the earth was shaken. I give this to you for what it's worth. I give this to you. You make up your own mind. I'm not going to say this dogmatically, but listen. There's an earthquake when the Lord Jesus Christ dies. There's an earthquake in Matthew 28 when the Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead. This has been suggested in my study. I like the suggestion. I'm not dogmatic on it. Was it that as the Son of God went into the earth to Hades, and when he came out of the earth to Hades, it was like the earth couldn't stand it? And the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the holy ones, having fallen asleep, were raised. And having come out of the tombs after his rising, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Remember, maybe you're a Bartow, but you're not Amy because you wouldn't talk this way. But maybe you're a Bartow, and it's like, remember Uncle Ron? Remember how all everything came back to Jesus? And remember how he always talked about Jesus? Remember Grandpa Ron, the Jesus freak? Yeah, Ron's dead now. Not anymore. What would some of these guys say when Ron comes walking back? I told you I was right. But you know what? They won't even believe if one were raised from the dead. Because a greater than Ron has been raised from the dead, and a greater than any of their relatives has been raised from the dead, and it doesn't make them believe. All right. Now the centurion and those guarding Jesus with him, having stood by from opposite him, having seen the earthquake and the things happening, what is that, Matthew? Yeah, Messiah and Font tells us. Matthew tells us it's because of the earthquake and the things that happened. Mark tells us, having seen that, having cried thus, he expired. So there was a combination of realizations that impacted this man, that had this effect. He said, this man really was righteous. Truly, this man was Son of God. And all the crowds, having come together upon this sight, observing the things having happened, striking their chests. When I did that just now, some of you were reading, most of you were reading. I do this. That hurts. Okay, it hurt me. It's this expression of, I should be hurt like that. This is grief. Woe that this man died like this. Striking their chests were returning. But all his acquaintances had stood at a distance. And there were also many women there observing from afar who followed Jesus from Galilee. Now, these are the ones that followed him, watching these things. Among whom were, so here's some names, Mary the Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Small and Joseph, and Salome. Now, do you see this "and" in parentheses? I quickly have to explain this. This is really our last point here. But "and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." I put that there to say, I don't know if this is an additional "and" or if this is an epexegetical "and." Epexegetical means when you say something and you kind of say it the same way. Like, we would translate it maybe as "namely." All right, so I don't know if Salome is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I don't know if Mrs. Zebedee is named Salome. Or if Salome is one and the mothers of the sons of Zebedee are another. So I've put the "and" in there, but in those parentheses so that you will know. Don't know how we maybe should take this. Maybe we should, if Salome is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, then it translate it namely. If she is not, then "and the mother of the sons of Zebedee" is another. And many others who had come up together with him from Jerusalem. I've heard over the years of my tenure as a believer, not a pastor, the bemoaning of the fact that why does it seem that in churches women seem to be the most fervent? Where are all the men? Why aren't men stepping up? Why are men holding their wives back from serving the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't seem like it's a new phenomenon. Where are the apostles? Scattered like roaches when the light turns on. Where are these women? Okay, where are the men? Afraid? Where are the women? Don't care about what man can do to them. Where are the women? Right there at the cross. That's why women sometimes are the best people who can comfort you. It's not because there's something intrinsic about women that's more comforting. It seems to be that it's something about women that they're there when you need comforted. This is vital. Not the thing I'm talking about women, but that these women are there is key because of what we study next week or the week following and the week after that. All right? Note that they were there. You will most certainly hear me reiterate that when the time comes. Brethren, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Would someone go get and expedite the children coming back up to service?